how true it is. We need thee every hour. Well, today I have chosen a rather obscure passage from the Old Testament as the text for my message. It's from 2 Chronicles chapter 16. We've been in the book of Joshua for the last several weeks on Sunday morning. This is a little break from Joshua, and it's a little different, story and emphasis, but it's still at a time of wars and battles and Old Testament issues like that. But we're going to see today about, most of us, I should say, have probably not heard of this man named King Asa before, or read of his antics, other than when we read through the Bible in a year. When we come to this passage, a lot of times we'll just read through it, but there's so much in here that we cannot absorb it all with just one reading. But 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 is one of my favorite Bible verses. I have several favorite Bible verses from both the Old and New Testament, but this is one that has stuck in my mind for many years. After the first service, someone told me that when they opened up to this passage, he said, "Why'd you pick 2 Chronicles 16? And I said, "Because of verse 9. And he said, "Well, when I got in there, verse 9 was highlighted." But I want to tell you, verse 9, probably just the first half is highlighted, because the second half sets the context for why this was said. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, says, and this is from the New American Standard Bible, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And thus the title for today's message. But if you continue to read that verse, it says, "You have done a very foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war." So the context here is that this prophet of God is admonishing the king because he rejected the Lord, and God wanted to bless him, would have blessed him. God's looking for people to bless, but ultimately you have to be in obedience to him or the blessing won't be there. So let's begin back at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 16, and we'll read all 14 verses, and then we're going to go back and talk about each verse as it appears. And it might seem a little confusing at first. There's a lot of kings and there's a lot of things going on, but we'll straighten that all out. I want to read the whole passage so you get an overview of what we're talking about. Then we'll come back and zero in on it. So chapter 16, 2 Chronicles, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. 'Let there be a treaty between me and you,' he said, 'as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me.' Now Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. And then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using. And with them he built up Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war.' Asa was angry with the seer because of this, and he was so enraged that he put him in prison. And at the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. The events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. And though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. And then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier covered with spices and various blends of perfume, and they made a huge fire in his honor. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray today that as we look at this passage in 2 Chronicles, that your spirit will speak to our hearts. And Father, I pray that you will convict us in our own lives in the areas that we need convicting in. And Lord, may we leave here walking closer to you, and may we be blessed by you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of my favorite verses to quote when we're studying the Old Testament is from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, where Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Now these things occurred as examples to them, as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." So Paul is talking about the history of Israel, and he's talking about their obedience and their disobedience, and their hot and cold all the time for the Lord. And he says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says, these things occurred, they happened as examples. One translation says, as warnings to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then Paul reiterates this in another letter, which he wrote to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So Paul says these things were written for our instruction, and the purpose of them was to give us hope. So God's purpose for giving us the Old Testament, people ask all the time, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? We live in New Testament times. In the New Testament, it tells us that we for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Confess your sins and God will forgive you, and Jesus will make you whole and give you life. And that's all true. But the Old Testament, with all of its stories and all of the history, everything in the Old Testament from Genesis through the book of Malachi, all 39 books, is pointing to and describing the person of Jesus Christ. He's not yet been revealed at that time, but he's described and he's predicted by the prophets. And when he finally comes in the New Testament, he fulfills every single Old Testament prophecy, over 340 of them, that predicted his coming, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So God's purpose then for giving us the Old Testament is so that we will put our hope in him, so that we will put our hope in God. And that's my purpose today in looking at this story of King Asa. If we can see why it was so foolish for him to trust in himself instead of trusting in God, then we will be strongly encouraged not to rely on ourselves or what man can do for us, but what God can do for us. And not only what God can do for us, but what God is eager to do for us. God wants to bless us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to lead us into the truth. But we have to want that and desire it and seek it, or it's not going to happen. Now, when you see the word hope in the Scriptures, or the word believe, or the phrase hope in God or believe in God, what does that mean? What does it mean to hope in God? Or what does it mean to believe in God? Or what's the biblical definition of faith? There was a few years ago, I was in a discussion with someone who was, I would say, was rationalizing the Scriptures to fit his lifestyle. And he was giving me these examples and these reasons why he was living the way he was, even though they were clearly in disobedience to God's word. And when I discussed and debated these things with him, finally he said, well, you have your faith and I have my faith. And he said, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. So then my question is what's the definition of faith? Do each one of us get to make up our own definition? And do we get to live the way we want because it fits what we say is my belief system or my faith? And what do we mean when we say, my hope is in the Lord? Well, I'll start by telling you what it does not mean. It is not wishful thinking. It's not like we would say, well, I hope the sun shines today. That's wishful thinking. Or someone uses the word believe. They say, well, I strongly believe that I can lift this heavy rock. That's not a belief system. That's just kind of hoping you have the strength. Because hope and belief in the Bible refers to trust. It refers to complete trust in God that He has done what the Bible says He has done. And it's complete trust and anticipation that God will do what the Bible says He will do. And so when we look back on what God has done, when we look back in history to the cross, we see where God has said He sent His only Son to die on the cross in our place, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we put our trust in God's promise that that will happen. And when we look forward on past our lifetimes and into eternity, we put our trust or our confidence, our anticipation that what the Bible says will happen in the future will happen because God has been true in the past. Now somebody might say, well, I believe in God. But that has many ranges of meaning. Because that can mean that I'm pretty sure that God is out there somewhere. Or it can mean I hope there's a God out there somewhere. Or it could mean that there has to be a God out there somewhere. How else do you account for everything going on around us? But biblically speaking, the definition of belief in God means that you have put your trust in Him as He has revealed Himself to you in His Word. Now, some people say, well, when I read the Bible, it doesn't make sense. And I've tried to read it, but it just doesn't come together. And then someone comes along and they tell you the story of Jesus Christ and God's love for you and how Jesus died on the cross and how you can accept Him and commit your life to Him and you can have this peace inside that only God can give and you can have eternal life and all of these things. And you're like, that makes sense. I want that. And so you pray and you receive Christ and you commit your life to Him and then you begin reading the Bible and the Bible starts to make sense. There's logic and there's reason in there that God has revealed, and it's the mind of God that begins to unfold and begins to unravel, and the mysteries of God suddenly become answers to your questions. But you can't have faith in God apart from that knowledge. You can't have faith in God according to the Bible's definition of faith without having a biblical understanding of what it is you're putting your faith in. You must believe. This is what faith is in the Scriptures. Number one, you must believe that God exists. I had a friend of mine one time and he came over to my office and he was having some problems in his marriage and this was happening and that was happening and I was trying to get an idea of what the level or the foundation of his faith was. And I said, well, do you believe in God? And he said, yeah, I believe in God. And I said, well, how do you believe in God? And he said, well, I believe that God is out there. He's out there somewhere. And I said, and he said that, see those clouds? And we looked out the window and there was white fluffy clouds. He says, I believe that God is out there behind those clouds somewhere. But that's where it stopped. Because not only do we have to believe that God exists, but secondly, we have to believe that God is personal. He's a personal God. He's not just a God out there somewhere, but God personally wants to be involved in your life. Because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. That's number one. And secondly, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So that's the personal relationship part of it. You must seek him. First, you believe he exists. And secondly, you seek him. You seek a relationship with him. And God says, if you seek me, you will find me. You can't just say, God, I know that you're out there somewhere, but I want you to just leave me alone. We had a visitor here one time, and as she was leaving, I was asking her about where she went to church and this and that, and she said, well, I just want to tell you. She said, I made a deal with God many years ago, and I told God that if you stay out of my house, I'll stay out of your house. And I thought, that's a terrible deal to be making with God. For one, God wants into your house, and for secondly, people think, well, being a Christian is so much work, and you have all these lists of things you can do and things you can't do, and I get mixed up, and I go to one church, and they say I can do this, and I can't do that, and I go to another, and they say this and that. But you know what? That's religion. And I'd even go so far as to say I don't want to go that far to say that. I just want to say this. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not heavy. It's not difficult. In fact, it's just the opposite. They're freeing. They free you up. They free you up not only from physical addictions and downfalls, but spiritual and mental addictions and downfalls and walls that you've built that you don't know how to tear down. That's what God's word does. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who are weak and tired, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then later, John says that the commands of God are not burdensome. It's not difficult to follow the Lord. It's freeing. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Jesus also said, all those whom the Father has given me, I will in no wise cast out. So when you come to Christ, he promises that he will receive you. Now, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me. And so the only way, according to the Bible, to a peaceful relationship with God now and a peaceful end to this life here on earth is to put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, because that's what the Bible says is the only way you can be saved. And to believe in the God of the Bible is to put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay the price for your sin. It means that you understand and you believe that Jesus was the only one in all of the history of mankind who was qualified to die for the sins of another person, because he had committed no sin. Jesus, in fact, said that if one dies for sin, it would have to be for his own sin, that no one is qualified to die for the sin of another, because all have sinned. But because Jesus was sinless, he qualified himself, and he was declared righteous by God himself, so that when we confess our sins, God promises to take the filth of our own sins and exchange that with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that to give you this very brief definition of what hope and belief is. The Bible's definition of hope, we could say, is anticipation. Our anticipation is in the Lord. We anticipate Him to do great things now and later and forever. In the Bible's definition of belief, we could say, is simply trust. We trust that God's word is true, and we trust that God will do what He said. Now, in 2 Chronicles 16, I want to look at two reasons mentioned in this text as to why it was foolish for this king, Asa, not to rely on God. But first, I want to set up the situation. And so we'll go all the way back to King David, because 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David was the king of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel was united and prosperous. After David died, his son Solomon reigned over the kingdom of Israel. But because of Solomon's disobedience, before he died, God had told him that the kingdom would be divided after his death. And so his son, before we get to that, after Solomon died, there was conflict and there was division, and the southern kingdom, which became known as the southern kingdom, made up the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and that was called Judah. And then the northern kingdom was made up of the other 10 tribes, and that was called Israel. So Judah was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and Israel were the other 10 tribes. Now, Judah was, in this context, we could say they were the good guys, the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, which is usually called Israel, they were the aggressors, and they were living out of God's will. Now, this man, Asa, was a great-grandson of Solomon. And he wasn't that far removed. It was only something like 20 years after Solomon's death that this guy became king. So it's very likely he knew his great-grandfather. And it's very likely his great-grandfather had some influence on his leadership abilities. But he ruled, Asa ruled for 41 years. And what's significant is that for 35 years of that reign, he reigned in God's will, and God blessed him, and they were peaceful years, and God was with him and protected him and prospered him. But something happened in Asa's life over those 35 years, and when trouble came at the end of his life, he no longer trusted God. Chapter 16 describes what happened in the 36th year of Asa's peaceful reign. And it says there that Baasha, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, went up against Judah, and he built this fortified city or this wall or whatever it was and named it Ramah. And it was a means to cut off the access into and out of Asa's territory. So in other words, Israel and Judah, these two countries, which used to be one strong country, was now divided, and they were enemies. And this king, Baasha, and I like that name for a king, because how would you like to be a king with a name like Baasha? You know, it's like, you mess with me, and I'll bash you, you know? And everybody knew that. And everybody knew that that's how the kings operated. And so Baasha, he was like, I've had it with Asa. For whatever reason, I'm going to build this fortress, and no one will be allowed in or out. So then we find out that Asa didn't like that, and so he took silver and gold from the treasuries, the treasury of the house of the Lord. He took it from the temple, money that had been designated to be used in God's kingdom for God's people, and he used that along with some of his own money as a bribe to this Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria. And he told Ben-Hadad he wanted him to break his pact, break the treaty that he had made with Baasha. And so Ben-Hadad did exactly that. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, when Baasha, the king of Israel, heard of this pact that the two, Judah and Ben-Hadad had made, that he stopped building this blockade against Judah. And so Asa tore down the blockade, and he used the stones for his own purposes, and all is well, or so it seems. Judah is secure, and there's peace, and his enemy, Baasha, is humiliated. But there's a lesson there for us, because many times we rely on ourselves and on our own resources, and things seem to go well for a season. But things are not well when we take matters into our own hands, and when we stop anticipating what God will do, and we start trusting in our own judgment and our own rationale, apart from seeking God's direction. And people say, well, aren't we supposed to use our own common sense? And hasn't God given us minds and brains so we can look at things, figure them out, discern, and then move ahead? And the answer is yes, God has. But God also expects us to seek Him first in everything, and to seek His will for our lives. And sometimes we come to a crossroad, and we don't know which way to take. And so we pray and we say, Lord, do I go right or left? Do I take this job or do I not take this job? Do I do this or do I do that? And we don't get any clear answer. So we look at what lies ahead and we make a decision, and then we go in that direction. And you know what? When we look back, we can see where God was even guiding our hands at that time. We can see God's hand and His sovereignty upon our lives, and we can see that we made the right choice, that we didn't make a wrong choice, that God wouldn't allow us to make a wrong choice. So we should always be seeking God's direction and God's will in everything we do, no matter how trivial or how important it might seem. This king Asa, he decided to take matters into his own hands. We're going to see in a minute where he wasn't always like that. In fact, in his past, God had proven Himself trustworthy and had honored His commitment to him. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And we miss tremendous blessings, and we bring unnecessary hardship on ourselves when we don't take it before the Lord. And look at the blessing that King Asa missed. In verse 7, the last half of the verse, it says, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. See, God would not only have protected Asa from Baasha, but he would have given the entire Syrian army into his hands. In other words, Asa would have continued to live in peace, but Asa threw it away by trusting in money and intrigue instead of trusting in God. And then in the last half of verse 9, it says, you have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war. Now, we know from other scriptures that if we repent after such unbelief, if we turn to God and we confess our sins, that God will even take the hardships and the chastisements, and He'll turn them for our good, and they will become fatherly discipline and not judicial condemnation. That's what Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God can even work in our gross mistakes and in our own sin to bring about His good if we let Him. But it seems that Asa never did that. He never repents, because in verse 12, it says, verse 12, it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet, and though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. something tragic had happened in his life. And in the 35 years of God's blessing on his reign, he had gradually, it seems, become a secular humanist. He'd become a secular humanist 2,800 years before the term was even invented. And a secular humanist is any set of beliefs that promotes human values without specific allusion to a biblical doctrine. In other words, he set his own standard without regard to God's standard. And he said, I am more important than God, and what I want is more important than God wants. And he became the first recorded, or maybe not the first, but one of the first secular humanists that we read about, because he replaced God's moral standard with man's moral standard. And it was his downfall. And his servant, his seer, that's a servant or a prophet, he came to him and he said to Asa, he said, when there's a military threat, you don't think of God, you think of money. And you think of political alliances and armed forces. And when there's a threat to your health, you don't think of God, you think of doctors and medicine. In fact, you don't even pray. And people say that, and they say, well, what's wrong with going to the doctor? And I say, nothing. But I also say that doctors are not God. We don't put our faith and our trust and our hope in a doctor. We put them in God. In fact, I always kind of chuckle. Maybe I don't chuckle. But when a doctor, when someone says, well, the doctor has given me 1 to 2 years to live, or 3 to 6 months, or 3 to 8 weeks. And I'm like, the doctor doesn't give you any time to live. God does. The doctor might be able to predict how long you'll live, but he doesn't give you that time. And when our hope is in the Lord and not in the doctors and the medicine and in the things that man can afford or can do for us, when our hope is in the Lord, then we can face things in life that we don't know are yet to come. We can face sicknesses and illness and disease and death, and we can know that our salvation is secure and that God will take us through, and in the end he'll bring us out to a place which the Bible says eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the beauty and the wonder of it. And so when, as people age, they fear a lot of things. That you fear getting cancer, you fear ending up in a nursing home, you fear dementia and Alzheimer's, you fear all these terminal things that might take your life away, but we don't have to fear those things, because our trust and our hope is not in someone being able to cure that, but our trust and our hope is in the one who promises to cure that. In the 103rd Psalm, the writer of the Psalm says, he heals all of our diseases. And people say, well, if that's true, then why do people still die if God can heal our disease? And the answer is that he does heal our diseases, both physically and spiritually and emotionally, because the human heart, the human mind is malignant. It's being destroyed by this thing called sin. And God is the one who can heal that disease, and who will heal that disease, and ultimately give us life and purpose and hope here on earth, and someday physically in heaven, where there's no pain or sorrow or sickness or death, because he who sits on the throne says, I am making everything new. Now, I said there are two reasons mentioned in this text why this was so foolish and absurd of King Asa. The first reason is that God had proven himself in the past that when he trusted him, when Asa trusted him, great things happened for his good. In verse 8, it says, the seer says to Asa, were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. So if we go back to chapter 14, just two chapters back, in verse 9, it says there that this man named Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against Asa with an army. The New American Standard Bible says with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. That's quite an army. But you know what? Asa didn't depend on his army or his chariots or his men, but he turned to the Lord, because in verses 10 and 11 of that same chapter, it says that Asa called to the Lord his God, and he said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So Asa humbled himself and he hoped in God. And in verse 12 of chapter 14, it describes what happened. It says, "So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." And in chapter 15, verse 1, God sends a prophet to Asa to tell him how to understand what just happened. And in 15:1, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" So the first reason Asa's trust in money and military might and political alliances and human positions was foolish is because God had made it so clear early on in Asa's reign that he would do great things for him if he would simply trust him and not forsake him. And Asa's failure to rely on God was foolish because God had been so amazingly good to him and helped him in the past simply for crying out and trusting him. God wants us to seek him and to trust him. That's all that he asks. He doesn't ask us to get our lives in order, to get our ducks in a row. I had a lady call one time many years ago. It was on a Saturday night, and she said, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to ask Jesus into my heart," she said, "but I don't feel worthy of his love." She said, "I've made so many bad mistakes and I've messed up my life so much that I have to get things right before I come to the Lord." And I said, "No, you don't." I said, "The Bible says, 'Come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden.' Those verses I just said, 'Take my yoke. My burden is easy. All those who come to me, I will no wise cast out,' Jesus says. 'For God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life.'" And I said, "You give your life to Christ, and he will bring order to the chaos. And you will begin to understand how God wants you to live and what you need to give up and what you can keep. You don't have to do that ahead of time. That's the beauty of the Spirit of God." The second reason given in this text on why Asa's reliance on man was foolish and absurd is that the very nature of God is that he's eager to show his power on behalf of people who trust him. God wants to show his power. God wants to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And think of how much we give up. How many blessings we give up because of our own human stubbornness, our unwillingness to yield to Christ or to obedience to the scriptures. And we do things our own way. I think that someday when we stand before the Lord in heaven, he's going to open a door or a window and he's going to say, "This is what I had in store for you. But over here, this is what you received, because you did not do as I said."
Kevin, is it possible that Asa was so blessed by God that he took all those blessings on himself and he fell into the trap that
Yes. It's very possible that Asa saw, received all these blessings from the Lord and gave himself credit for them and decided he didn't need the Lord anymore, even though just two chapters before he was all about giving the praise and the glory to God. But because of his own selfish nature, he applied that to himself. Now, let me say this. When the prophet, the seer, came to Asa, and he said that the eyes of the Lord reign throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him, and you have done a foolish thing. From now on you will be at war. Asa got angry, and he became angry at the messenger, and so the messenger's sentence was he was sent off to the stocks. He was sent to prison where he was put in stocks in the public square where they lock your neck and your hands and your ankles in really contorted positions that are very uncomfortable, and there you sat in the town square all day long. All because he called his attention to the mistake that he had made. You know, this is what God is doing all the time, everywhere. This is. His eyes are everywhere, always. And he never misses one single opportunity, anytime or anywhere, to demonstrate his power on behalf of weak people who rely on him. This is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. This is the God who hears all of our prayers. This is the God who created the universe and holds it all together. This is the God who has breathed into you the breath of life and gave you a soul and gave you a desire for a relationship with him, in which you can have through eternity. This is the God who stands in this room right now calling you to trust him and to call upon him for every need that you have. And so the question is, what is your response to God today? Because he's searching the whole face of the earth to find anyone, to find you or me, or anyone whose heart is completely committed to him. I want to share briefly, many of us know our friend Truman Selk. And Truman had mostly came to the first service. He sat in the back there. And 35 years ago, he was diagnosed with colon cancer, and he went and had treatments, and everything came through, and then it came back a while later. And then last winter, he went in for some complications, scar tissue and things like that. Well, in the last 2 or 3 weeks, everything's kind of caught up to him, and he's now in the last days of his life. And I was up there last week at the hospital with him. He's now at home, but I said to Truman, I said, "Are you ready to meet the Lord?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "How do you know?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I've listened to you preach every Sunday." And I said, "Well, what is that? What does that mean?" He said, "I understand what it means to make a commitment to Jesus Christ and to ask him to live in my heart." And I said, "Well, how do you know that's happened?" He said, "Because I have this peace. I have the peace of God, and I'm not afraid to go. In fact, I'm ready to go." And then on Friday, I was out at the house, and the hospice nurse was there, and the hospice nurse, she said, Truman was sitting there and sleeping, and she said, "It's hard to believe," she said, "the amount of peace that this man has." She goes, I hardly ever see this. And I said, "Well, Truman he's made friends with God. God is his friend. Jesus Christ is his Savior." And she said, "You can tell. You can tell." And I want to tell you, that was so much reassurance, because he can tell me and I can understand, but when someone else sees it, that's the undeniable power of God, who searched to and fro across the face of the earth and found someone whose heart was fully committed to him. And now all the promises of God await him. And in the next few days, he'll be in his eternal retirement plan, which is way better than anything we could ever hope for here. So let's bow our heads. And I would just like to say that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we have spoken of this morning, and you've never really given your heart to him, this would be a great time to do that. And you can do it in your heart. You don't have to do anything religious. You just have to open your heart and say, Lord, I need you, and I confess my sinful heart to you, and I want to be wholly committed to you as Lord of my life. And if you pray that prayer or a prayer similar where you confess your sins and receive Christ, the Bible promises that the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and soul in Christ Jesus. You know, King Asa was one of Judah's best kings, but he failed in the end. And when he was confronted on his foolishness, instead of humbly confessing before God, he became angry and bitter instead of humble and contrite. Dear God, I pray today that as you look out across our hearts in this room, that you will see humbleness and contrition, that you will see a desire to know you, to walk with you. And Lord, we know that you are eager to bless those whose hearts are completely committed to you. I pray, Lord, that those will be our hearts. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask that we stand, and our worship team will come for our closing number. These are the days of Elijah.